So I've chosen a passage of Scripture which takes us on Paul's second missionary journey. A little bit later in October, I hope to complete my study on some of the stops that Paul went to in the second and third missionary journey. And so I'm particularly interested in a few of these stops. So we're going to be reading, shall we put it on the screen? Yeah. We're going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just a little bit of background before we go too far. Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica in 50 AD. So Christ died, of course, 33 AD. So this wasn't, in fact, this is very followed on the heels of the life of Christ by what, 18 years? 50 AD, they're on their second missionary journey. Thessalonica, which I hope to visit, is a pretty significant town or city. It certainly was in the first century. It was located on a major trade route, and that was always in Scripture, so strategic, because the gospel, both in the Old Testament, you know, the good news, and in the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ that the good news pointed to, was proclaimed in strategic places so that the whole world would know. And same thing with Thessalonica. It's the reason why Paul made a stop there, because it was located on a significant trade route, and also there's a seaport right there, and it was one of the major seaports of the ancient world. Many responded to Paul's preaching there in Thessalonica. He spent a number of weeks, most likely months, there in Thessalonica. If you turn to, and I'm not asking you to, but if you would turn to Acts chapter 17, it's the story of Paul's first stop in Thessalonica. And Paul preached for 3 weeks in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. And many of the God-fearers, now when we talk about God-fearers in the New Testament, that means Greek people who had converted to Judaism and engaged in the religious practices, which also included worship, of the Jews. Many of those Greek God-fearers ended up giving their lives to Christ, which ended up angering the Jewish religious establishment, such that two things happened. They started a riot. You can read about that, Acts chapter 17. And they accused Paul and the Christians, the Christian church that he planted there, of defying and undermining Caesar. So as you see, they're trying to get the Roman Empire involved in shoving out Paul and persecuting Paul. And so Paul ends up leaving hastily Thessalonica because his life is being threatened. And at the very first opportunity, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on the Christians and the church that he planted there to see how they were doing. Timothy reports back to Paul that the Christians are, in fact, standing firm. That's good news to Paul. He's delighted, heartened by that. But the Christians in Thessalonica had a number of questions. Hence, Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians, attempting to answer some of the questions that they had. We're only going to be reading Thessalonians chapter 1. Perhaps sometime we can do a whole series on the book of Thessalonians. But let's read it together. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and the Father your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love and your endurance. There's that word. Timothy had given him a good report. They hung in there. They persevered. They endured, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became, past tense, imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering and the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the other believers in Macedonia. By the way, Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. So you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report the kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Chapter 1 is Paul's way of saying to them, hey, way to hang in there. You've done well. I bless you and I encourage you. Beginning on chapter 2, he starts addressing some of their questions. Also, moving on into 2 Thessalonians. Now, in a recent study, the Gallup organization reported that 89% of people in the United States say that they believe in God. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because who is God? What is the God that they believe in, right? Is it the God of Scripture? No, that's not what the survey asked. Do you believe in God? So 89%. What did surprise me is that somewhere between 70 and 83%, depending on the study. So Gallup did a study. There's some other people, the Pew Research Center and so forth, that have done studies, and somewhere between 70 and 83% see themselves and still call themselves Christians. And when I kind of figured this out, because I went to a number of different places to get that information, I thought, really? Seven or possibly eight out of ten Americans call themselves Christians after everything that I've been hearing in recent years. And, we keep on being confronted with stories that talk about the shrinking church and the diminishing number of people who follow Christ and so forth, and that are involved in the church. So my eyebrows went up, and that didn't seem quite right. Because you would think that if a sizable majority of people in America were in fact Christians, as we think about Christians, you would think that our country would be a little bit different. I mean, that's my reaction. I mean, certainly there would be standing room only in churches on Sunday mornings. And yet all the evidence points to the contrary. Where are all these Christians? But again, I suppose it's the way in which you define what a Christian is. What exactly does it mean to be a Christian? Because if you're a poll taker and you go to a major American city and you ask people to identify their religion, the majority, I suppose, might very well say, well, put me down as a Christian. You know, my grandparents were Christians. I was baptized in a Catholic church. I got married in a Christian church, a Methodist church, I think. I go to church on the corner on Easter, right? Where my parents are Christians. So if everyone who called themselves a Christian, you know, then I guess I can understand the majority. But when everyone is allowed to define what Christian means, what that term means, as they see fit, well, then it seems to me it sort of makes that term and that label so broad that it empties it of meaning. And in the end, it's really nothing more than this vague, convenient label. Oh, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm not a Muslim, right? I'm not a Hindu. I'm not into New Age. I guess I'm a Christian, right? So that leads to the question, well, what really is a Christian? And how do you answer that question? And how does the Bible answer that question? I think it's interesting to know that the word Christian is mentioned in the New Testament only 3 times. That's it. Only 3. Is that surprising to you? I thought, wow, it would be to me. I mean, it was to me. Here we go. Here are the 3 places in which you find the reference in Acts chapter 11. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then from Acts chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And then from 1 Peter 4, "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." It's really interesting that the word or the name Christian didn't originate with Christians. It originated with the culture around Christians, people who were not Christians, and it was originally a way of ridiculing the Christians. It was a derisive kind of name. It was said in contempt. Oh, those are the Christians. It meant technically those belonging to the Christ party. Literally, it meant Christ followers. But over time, the name stuck. And over time, it lost this sense of contempt that was originally meant. So where do we turn to find exactly what a Christian is? And of course, you know, I'm going to suggest that we turn to this passage because that's what we have before us today, because I think that it really speaks quite well about what it means to be a Christian. I think it's particularly helpful also because, as I said, 1 Thessalonians is the oldest a New Testament book written only 18 years after Jesus' death. It's one of the earliest pictures that we have of the first Christians, most of which had left the pagan idol worship of the Greek culture around them to follow Jesus Christ. And it's a picture. It's a picture of men and women whose lives were completely changed by the one that they were following. So this is Christianity in its purest form, stripped of centuries of religious tradition and the influence of religious culture that was experienced down through the early centuries. What is a Christian? So let's let the Apostle Paul give us the answer. And the first thing that it struck me as I read this passage was that a Christian is chosen by God. Very first part of verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So being a Christian starts with God. It starts with the sovereign grace of God. So sometimes people talk, and maybe even we do too, of finding the Lord. Well, no. It's the Lord who came to us. And it is the Lord who enables us to come to him. And why is that? Do you know Ephesians chapter 2? Do you know how Ephesians chapter 2 starts? So, same Paul, right? And he's spelling out totally, so very honestly, and so very blunt. And he talks about how all people are dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, right? That's how he starts out in verse 1. We're spiritually unreceptive. We're spiritually unable to reach out to God because we don't have it within us. We don't have any sensitivity. We have this spiritual emptiness and vacuum in our lives, but we don't know where to go to find it. And so we go here and there, but we're spiritually dead. And so God, in his grace, comes down to us. And by his Spirit, he enables us to see him, to respond to him. He regenerates our hearts. He does what we ourselves are not able to do. He enables us to come to him. He enables us, in other words, to respond to his salvation. He enables us to, quote, unquote, find him. So now we know why we are able to find him. So if there's anything that we as a church emphasize, it's that salvation starts first and foremost, not with us, but with God. Over and over again, the Bible says that God is gracious and he provides freely for salvation to undeserving people. That would be you and that would be me. Now, how do we know that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Anybody committed that to memory? It's one of those passages like the passage that we thought about this morning. Chapter 8, he says, for it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And just to make sure that we really understand what he's trying to say, he says, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not because of anything that you do. No, this is a gift of God. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism recognizes this and makes a big deal about it. It says that our faith is a gift of God. The framers of the Heidelberg Catechism knew Scripture, and they knew the Apostle Paul, and they knew Ephesians chapter 2. No one can take credit for their salvation because it's all God's work. That leaves a question, doesn't it? Why did God do this? Or maybe I should frame it this way. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? And the answer to that question is, I have no idea. Except for God is gracious. And he took an undeserving person like me and like you, and he chose to shower you with his mercy and with his grace. Why you, when you look around at the world around you and you see so many people who seem to be thumbing their noses at religion and at God, at least the God of the Christian Bible, Why you? I'm looking at all of you here, and there's not a one of you that was not raised in a Christian family. What a blessing that is. Why your parents? Why your grandparents? Why your children? Why your grandchildren? Now, I don't know where that leaves you, because I can't find an answer except for God is good and God is gracious and God has chosen me and He's chosen you. But where does that leave you? How do you respond to that? I mean, with a sense of, oh, well, isn't that great? Or a sense of pietistic pride? Or even kind of a smug indifference? Or with a sense of just in humility, a profound gratitude for what God has chosen to do in your life. And then the question is, what do you do with that gratitude? How does that gratitude get worked out in your life? I mean, how is that gratitude right now being worked out in your life? How are you demonstrating that gratitude? There's all kinds of questions that arise out of this teaching, this truth. By the way, God has chosen you to make a difference in the lives of others, right? That's part of what this whole doctrine and teaching of election is. He doesn't just choose you only for your sake and for His glory, but He chooses us to use us to reach other people through us. How does God work in the lives of men and women today? How does He reach them? How does He call them to Himself today? It's through us. So again, I think... And I ask the question, you know, how do we respond to God's undeserved love and graciousness? Am I making myself available to God to be used by Him in calling others to Him through me? Because that's a way of demonstrating my gratitude, isn't it? Or am I content? With my chosenness. And don't feel the need. Important questions. A Christian is a person who has been called and chosen by God to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And to serve Him and to be used by Him. All right, here's a second thing that this passage speaks about Christians. A Christian is someone who responds to God's gracious offer of salvation. Now, I have spoken about that, so I will move more rapidly through this. When Paul brings the gospel to the believers in Thessalonica, it's God who uses those words through the power of His Spirit to open the hearts and convict them and show them their need for a Savior. And they responded by embracing Jesus They responded to the saving work of Christ on the cross as their only hope. Salvation requires that we actively accept Jesus as our Savior. There is no question about it. And it's only after we respond that we look back and read Scripture, and then we recognize that it was God Himself who was enabling us to respond. It is the Holy Spirit that opens our hearts. So, second thing that we can say about a Christian is that a Christian actively responds to God's offer of salvation. Here's the third thing. A Christian is somebody who regards Christ as infinitely more valuable than anything else. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Thessalonians lived within about 50 miles of Mount Olympus. Anybody know the significance of Mount Olympus in the Greek world? Certainly in the first century. Mount Olympus was where the Greek pagan gods resided. And so the Christians were living in a culture and environment where they faced enormous pressure to turn from the gods that were widely accepted in that land, in that place, and to actively accept Jesus Christ as their Savior was such a difficult and courageous thing for them to do. And many faced opposition from family members and from the community around them, and they were persecuted economically and socially and at times physically. The second chapter in 1 Thessalonians, that letter, makes reference to this. It just wasn't very popular to be a Christ follower. And yet these early Christians welcomed the message of Christ with joy. And Jesus, you know, had suffered, and Paul and Silas had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, and now these Christians were being persecuted for their faith. And yet, in spite of their suffering, they welcomed the message of Jesus. They welcomed it with joy because they recognized that Jesus Christ was so much of greater value than anything else. And they chose to follow Jesus Christ despite the cost. Is there much cost in following Christ here in our culture, in our day? I don't know how you want to answer that. There is, but it doesn't begin to compare to what those early believers faced in Thessalonica in that day. Here's a fourth thing that Paul says about being a Christian. A Christian is someone whose life has been genuinely changed by Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Paul says, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Thessalonian Christians believed the gospel, they embraced the gospel, and they lived it. And in verse 3, Paul says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by the faith, your labor produced by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. So their lives were changed by their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for Him, and their sure and confident hope in Him. And they became a model and encouragement to believers all throughout these provinces. Again, remember where Thessalonica was located, in a strategic place where people came and went, where news traveled relatively fast in that world. And Paul says, the Lord's message rang out. In other words, their good news about faith in Jesus Christ and the difference that they made in the lives of these early Christians reverberated throughout the entire area. And everywhere that a church had been established in those Greek provinces, believers were encouraged by these believers who had endured and were persevering in Thessalonica. In verse 8, Paul writes, therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. By the way, one of the central questions that the Thessalonians were asking Paul, and he addresses it elsewhere in his letters, is how are we to wait? When is Christ coming? And how are we to wait? Because they expected Christ in that day, His return, to be very imminent. Paul himself thought so. And so it says, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So well known was the Thessalonians' faith that Paul didn't really need to say anything about it because other people were saying something about it. They talked about how the Thessalonian Christians turned from their idol worship and served the one true God and set their hope on Him. They turned and they served and they waited. And I think these three verbs pretty much sum up the Christian life. A Christian is one who turns, let's see if I have it here, from the world's way of life and serves God wholeheartedly as he or she waits for the coming of Christ. When is Christ coming? If you ask me, I don't think His return is imminent, but I am waiting. And I shall be with Christ either on my death or when He returns in my lifetime. Either way, I am waiting. So it begins with God choosing us. It requires a response from us to God's gracious offer of salvation. But it's a response that the Holy Spirit enables us to make. It leads to a heart that values Christ above all. Nothing more important, nothing more precious. And it results in a changed life. A life wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus Christ and to serving Him in His kingdom. Contrary to the prevailing wisdom of so many in our country, it's not enough to have gone to church with your grandparents. It's not enough to have been, baptized. It's not enough to attend church on the corner at Easter. It's not even enough to have grown up in a Christian family. It's not even enough to have attended church on a regular basis. This is not what defines us as Christians. When everything is said and done, what it really comes down to is this: whether or not we realize that we have a need for a Savior and place our trust in Jesus Christ. And lean our whole weight, to use the Hebrew word of this morning, on Him. Years ago, Jesus died on the cross, shedding His blood for our sins. He died in our place, bearing our sins, taking our punishment that we might be saved, that we might be cleansed, forgiven, declared right before God, and given the power and the freedom to live distinctively different lives. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then join true Christians in this lifelong quest to serve God wholeheartedly as we together wait for the Lord. What better way can we express our gratitude for the gift of salvation, the investment that He's made in us, and for the very fact that He has chosen us to shower His grace and His mercy and His love on. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy, and for the gift of salvation, so undeserving, but so gratefully received. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be able to reflect the gratitude that we have for Your immeasurable love. And may we too be an example for other believers. And may we too be used by You to reach out to those who have yet to turn their hearts and their lives to You. Lord, we seek to honor You and glorify You, not just with our lips, but with our entire being. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.